Well, we turn studies to Paul's letter to the Galatians, pick up our studies in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul is continuing to defend the gospel of the grace of God, the good news that God justifies the ungodly, not through works of righteousness, but through faith in his Son Jesus Christ. That what puts us right with God is not our efforts and endeavours, but the work of God's Son as our sin-bearing substitute and as the one who provides for us the righteousness that we so signally lack. In the first half of chapter 2, Paul tells us how he had gone up to Jerusalem to set before the apostles there the gospel that he preached, and how they recognised that what he preached was precisely what they preached, and they encouraged one another to continue doing the same. And so he continues. When Peter came to Antioch, probably sometime after the Jerusalem council that Acts 15 records for us, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, because Christ had pulled down all the barriers between Jew and Gentile. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, that is, to the group of Christians in Jerusalem who were still very much tied to the Jewish way. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You are acting, as it were, inconsistently," that is to say, hypocritically. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified, that is, put right with God, by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, that is, if a right standing with God could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Now we're going to be spending two studies, I think, on these verses. Now in this section, Paul is continuing to defend the truth and integrity of the gospel. And this, as we see from this section, involves for Paul not only the assertion of doctrine, but also, alongside that, courageous confrontation. There are times when confrontation cannot be avoided. I think it's true to say that if we can avoid confrontation without sacrificing principle or truth, then we should avoid it. But there comes a time when the truth of the gospel requires courageous confrontation. And as we shall see, this confrontation didn't arise because Peter was abandoning the truth of the gospel. but equally seriously because he was abandoning the practice of the gospel. Now, to understand why Paul opposed Peter to his face, we need to be clear, first of all, about what wrong it was Peter was doing. So first of all, in verses 11 to 13, we notice Peter's hypocrisy. When Peter came to Antioch, says Paul, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. The arrival of certain men from James, although as we know from Acts 15, they hadn't been sent out by James, but they had come from, I suppose we might call, the headquarters of the church in Jerusalem, where James seems to have been the leading figure. When certain men arrived from James, from the church in Jerusalem, Peter drew back and began to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The arrival of certain men from James clearly had a profound impact on Peter, such an impact that he changed his whole way of living, not his whole way of believing, but his whole way of living. Now we need to ask then, why? What caused such a change in Peter? What caused him to act so hypocritically, as Paul puts it, so contrary to what he knew to be true? In verse 15, Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Peter, you know that. And yet you are living and acting inconsistently with what you know. What caused Peter to lapse into such hypocritical inconsistency? Well, because, says Paul, he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. These Jewish Christians had arrived, and clearly they weren't too happy at this open fellowship that was going on in Antioch. They believed in Jesus Christ, but they were also saying that in addition to that, these Gentiles should also submit to the Mosaic law. Nothing worse than that, you know, is halfway through preaching. That in addition to faith in Christ, they should submit to the Jewish law. They were, at one time, the untouchables. They were not the privileged people of God. And so they had come down from Jerusalem, and when they arrived, out of fear, Peter changed his whole way of acting. He began to draw back from fellowship with converted Gentiles, as if to say to them, as you are, even though you have believed in Christ, you have still not yet done what needs to be done so that I can have open-hearted, wholehearted fellowship with you. Peter was afraid. Now, what was the nature of this fear? Was it perhaps his fear of not being thought orthodox? Here were these biggies from Jerusalem coming down. Was Peter frightened that they wouldn't quite understand his position? Was he frightened that they wouldn't think that he was as orthodox and as down the line as he thinks or thought and believed he was? Did he fear that his reputation would suffer? That they would go back to Jerusalem with tales of how Peter mingled unthinkingly with Gentile sinners? Or was he simply afraid of these men from the church's headquarters? Remember that Peter was an unschooled fisherman who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's quite probable that these men who had come down were some of the priests we read of in Acts 4 and 5 who had come to faith in Christ. Schooled, theologically acute, men of prestige and prominence. They had arrived and Peter had become fearful. Is it Proverbs 29 that says, the fear of man brings a snare? Whatever the fear was, it caused Peter to change his whole practice of living. Paul called his actions, you'll notice, hypocrisy. Peter believed the gospel, but he was failing to practice the gospel. He was failing to live out the implications of the gospel. Look over at chapter 3, verse 28. And this really is in context. Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. These Gentiles who had believed into Christ, they were the true seed of Abraham. And in Christ, all barriers are broken down, because in Christ we become part of the one family of the living God. But by his actions, Peter was saying that these Gentile Christians were somehow second-class Christians. He believed the gospel, but he was failing to live out and practice the implications of the gospel. Now, I think that's probably how it is with many of us. We don't think through the truths that we claim to believe. Truth is to have impact upon our lives. Truth is a dynamic. It is a life-changing dynamic. Not a compartment we file away in our minds. Truth is for living. And sometimes what we need to do is to simply stop and pause and ponder. What does it mean, Jesus Christ is Lord? A simple statement. What does that mean? What will it mean for me as a husband, as a father, as a boss, as a labourer, as a teacher, as a pupil, as a friend? What does the Lordship of Christ really mean? What does it mean when I bring it down to realities in terms of how I speak, where I go, where I don't go? There are three things I think we can profitably, or at least I hope profitably, take from Peter's hypocrisy. First of all, we can learn from his failure here that no believer, however respected and however used, is immune from falling into open sin. Peter had failed again drastically, so much so, as we shall see in a moment, Paul had to oppose him publicly to his face. He had to publicly, as it were, give Peter a dressing down. Peter was a man of great Christian eminence, and yet he was a man who knew what it was to sink to the depths. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, isn't it? Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. None of us are immune, even from great catastrophic falls into sin. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, it's one thing to be tempted, and it's another thing to enter into temptation. And Jesus is saying, recognize your vulnerability. Recognize that at your best, your purest, your highest, and your holiest, you're as weak as water. You're a prey to the evil one. Therefore, watch and pray. That's why I think we should always be especially praying for Christian men and women who are, as it were, in the public eye. For they're a special target for Satan. And so it was with Peter here. His actions, no doubt, were causing disquiet, upset. Perhaps outsiders looking on were seeing this divide and wondering what on earth the good news of Jesus Christ really was. None of us is immune from falling into open sin. Never think for a moment. And we see in our newspapers and media the placarding of the grossest sins. Never think for a moment, well, I would never do that. But for the grace of God, you'd do it in a moment. Never think, I'm capable of many things, but I would never do that. I don't think for a minute King David thought he would ever stoop to adultery and murder. I don't think Peter thought for a moment, in fact he didn't. He said, Lord, who'll deny you? I'll be with you to the end. And he denied him three times with curses. And don't think for a moment that you or I are any holier or any better than Peter or David. They will far exceed us in the kingdom of God. Secondly, notice that our actions can hinder and cause others to sin. Look, let's read in verse 13 about Barnabas. The other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Their actions perhaps confused Barnabas. Maybe he thought, well, if someone as eminent as Peter and these men from Jerusalem, well, if they think it's right, well, it must be right. Most Christians, I think it's true to say, are followers. That's why Jesus calls pastors under shepherds. That's why those of us who have the tremendously onerous responsibility, it is a privilege beyond words, but it's also an onerous responsibility of being pastors in the Church of God, elders, the same word, or word with the same meaning in Greek. We must so guard our lives that others looking on would not be hindered and caused to stumble, far less to sin. We have a public profile, and our sin has more repercussions than the sins of what I might term, if you can understand what I mean, ordinary Christians. Our actions can cause others to sin. That's why there's so much talk in the New Testament about recognizing you're part of a body, that we're not islands. You might think, well, I think this is the right way to live, and who are they? Well, as we shall see in a minute, that's right, we live before God. But every action we take, consciously or subconsciously, we should be praying, Lord, if this would in any way hinder the weakest of my brothers, my sisters, and keep me from it, I'll withhold my freedom if it will cause someone to stumble. And the third thing, and this is the other side of the coin, when, like Peter here, you live before mere men, you become tyrannized by them. Yes, we are called to watch out for one another. None of us are islands, and yet all of us are called to live before God. You will not be asked on the day of Christ why you didn't live the way I live, or the way Bill Black lives, or Jim Granderson lives, or Joyce Hall. You'll be asked to examine your life before Christ. No, you say, well, he was living that way, and I thought, well, that must be okay. Paul could write to the Corinthians, we make it our goal to please him. If Peter had made it his goal to please Christ, he would not have been sucked in to this hypocritical inconsistency. Who were these people from Jerusalem anyway? Mere men. What's Paul? To the Corinthians he said, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Not even who. What are we? Mere men. What are you doing making us anything other than what we are? The fear of man brings a snare. And it's the same in a fellowship like this. You can become almost fearful of what other Christians think about you. Now, there's a sense in which we ought to be concerned, in the right sense, that people should think well of us, that we want to live holy and godly and Christ-honouring lives. But there's a danger of becoming tyrannised and of allowing the mindset of someone else to become your mindset, when the Word of God is to become your mindset. Have you ever wondered why, when in God's providence ministers leave one congregation and go to another, have you wondered why so often during when one minister leaves the church goes down? Do you ever wonder why that is? Folks say, well, folk appreciate a regular pastor, that's true. Maybe the next person that comes isn't quite the charismatic preacher or personality the previous man was. Maybe that's true as well. But I'll tell you why. I'm absolutely sure this is right. The reason why churches rise and fall, and mainly fall when one man goes away, is because so many of the people there have had their life shaped and built not on what God has spoken, but on what God's servant has spoken. And then God's servant's away, and they don't know where to turn. Heard of someone this evening, many, many miles from here, who had applied, faithful Christian man, to become a kind of non-stipendary minister in a church. And the bishop made it clear, that person will never get through any selection school that I'm involved in. And the individual was so put out, doesn't go to church any longer. We must guard against the danger of having our lives shaped by what mere men say. That's why we bring everything that mere men say. We bring everything that Paul says to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. What Paul writes, when these early Christians heard it, they would be looking to see that it was authentic, that it cohered with God's revelation. Peter's hypocrisy. Let me hurry on, I'd hope to do that in 2 or 3 minutes. Secondly, Paul's confrontation, verse 11, then verse 14 following. First of all, he opposed Peter to his face. Now that must have taken great courage. Peter was one of the 12, originally called of Christ. Paul had been a persecutor. He had been the arch persecutor of the church. Now of course he was an apostle. But it took courage for Paul to confront this man, Peter. Now why did he confront him? He opposed Peter because, as Paul says here in verse 14, because he and others were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. His opposition was due to the seriousness of the matter. Paul could see that it wasn't simply a matter of table fellowship. He went to the heart of the matter. He saw it was an issue of fundamental gospel principle. The issue was momentous. They were not acting, living in line with the truth of the gospel. And what was that issue? Simply this: was faith in Christ sufficient or not for salvation and acceptance with God? And if God accepts someone through believing in his Son, who are we to raise any other barriers or obstacles for them to jump over? Surely here we are being taught that we must never forget that what we believe is to shape how we live. Does anything bring more discredit, do you think, to the Christian church, or more dishonour to Christ, than us making the truth of the gospel a mere doctrine? And folk look on and think that the doctrine of Christ is simply another of the world's philosophies that a few fever-brained individuals have chosen to live by. People need to see that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel changes how you live. It changes how you behave as a man, a woman, a husband and a wife. If it doesn't, it puts a huge question mark over whether we've believed in the gospel. The gospel transforms how we would seek to frame our family life. If it doesn't, a huge question mark is put over us as to whether we've believed in Christ. The gospel will change. It must change how you are as a pupil, as a teacher. Not to say you're perfect overnight. Far, far from it. If folk want to look for sin, they'll find it. But if they also have eyes to see and the honesty to say it, they will also acknowledge that what you've believed has manifestly, now I want to underline that word, manifestly changed how you live. Do you and I act in line with the truth of the gospel in our homes? You young folk at school, at your place of work? Or can people see this radical chasm between what you say and how you live? Now, Paul's argument, you'll notice here, is really twofold regarding Peter's hypocrisy. First, in verse 14, he exposes Peter's hypocritical inconsistency. I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Peter's actions were governed not by principle, but by pressure. He had lived like a Gentile, that is, free from the burdens of keeping the law. Christ had rescued them from the ceremonial law. It was but for a time to hedge the Jews around, make them distinctive. In Christ, all of that had been fulfilled, and for a time, Peter had lived in the freedom of that. But by withdrawing from their fellowship, he was giving the impression that something more than faith in Christ was needed for Christian fellowship. Something more than faith in Christ, and that more was a submission to the Mosaic law. You see, it wasn't enough for Peter merely to believe that faith in Christ alone brings salvation. It was imperative that he practiced that truth in his conduct. What would impact upon society was truth incarnated in action. But he allowed pressure to impinge on principle, and he became a man-pleaser rather than a Christ-pleaser. He was inconsistent. And Paul was really saying to him, "You live like that, but you don't want them to live like that." Let me say again, here was a man who was eminent in the Christian church, and yet who lived such a dramatically inconsistent life. Maybe folk could put it, maybe more contemporize it, folk could say, "Well, you preach this, but look how you live. Look how you treat people. Look how you behave. Do you not see this inconsistency?" And so in verses 15 and 16, Paul takes Peter back to first principles, always a good place to go back to. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," no doubt as these Jews from Jerusalem were maintaining, "all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Jewish sinner and Gentile sinner alike. "But we know, and you know this, Peter, that a man is not justified, put right with God by observing the law." We know that. Christ has taught us that. His death on the cross has persuaded us of that. were put right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. He appeals to what Peter surely knows. If we Jews have come to see that obedience to the law could never justify us before God, and have therefore fled to Christ alone for salvation, how absurd then, how ridiculous, how ignorant, how wrong for us then to require submission to the law from Gentiles, as if that were necessary to their salvation, which we have found to be utterly useless in our own. Not only was Peter practically inconsistent, he was theologically inconsistent. And practical inconsistency always comes from a failure to work through from first principles the truth of our doctrine. That's why we must always go back and build again on the foundations of gospel truth. If we're going askew in our living, it's because the impact of truth has somehow become lessened upon us. And that's why we need not simply first to get our act in order. We need to go back to the cross. The issue then for Peter was open, unhindered fellowship with Gentiles. If God receives them into his fellowship through faith in Christ, shall we deny them ours? In Romans 15, Paul puts it simply, accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you. There was the basic issue. If God accepts them on the basis of justifying faith in Jesus, dare you be any different? Now that's the issue for Peter. Now I don't think that's the issue for us. The principle's the same. We don't have problems with fellowship with Jews and Gentiles. But the issue for us is equally radical, and it's simply this, that Christian fellowship is not based on anything other than saving faith in Christ. That is the one foundational principle of gospel fellowship. Not baptism. It is heresy to make baptism, whether it be of infants or of adults, children of believers, it is heresy to make baptism a precondition for salvation or for fellowship, but Christ hasn't made it such. Not church government. There are what are called de jure divino Presbyterians. You ever met one? Would you know if you had? Presbyterians who believe that the only church government sanctioned by God is government by presbyters. Though I think they're right. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But they make it such a divine right that they will not fellowship with other Christians who are not Bible-believing Presbyterians. Same with Baptists who think that congregational church government's one type. That's heresy. The only ground for fellowship in the gospel is faith in Jesus Christ. If we belong to the one Father and in the one family, we embrace one another in open-hearted public fellowship. Fellowship is not based on theological distinctives. I was struck reading the Maurice Roberts' editorial in the Banner of Truth magazine this morning, when he lumped together, quite, I'm sure, on purpose, he lumped together Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, and Billy Bray. People wide, in a sense, within the Christian perspective, the evangelical perspective, predestinarian Calvin, Arminian Wesley, and Billy Bray. He was a tub-thumping revivalist. But you see, our theological distinctives are not the ground for Christian fellowship. Nor colour, nor culture, nor education. Dare we be more exclusive than God? If God accepts someone through faith in Jesus Christ, dare we be holier than God? Now, having said that, that does not mean that we bury our differences. Nor does it mean that we engage in every activity organised by Christians, because many activities organised by Christians are not wise and are not biblical. We're not asked to sacrifice conviction. But it does mean this supremely, that we embrace as fellow children of God all who trust alone in Jesus Christ for justification before God. Whether they be Baptist, that's no problem to us. Whether they be Roman Catholic, I believe the Roman system is an unbiblical system. It's a Christ-dishonouring system, but as Calvin recognised, within that dishonouring system, there are true-hearted believers. They may have much askew in their mind, maybe as we have too. But if they're holding to Jesus Christ for justifying grace before God, we embrace them openly as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not denying that we differ on essential matters with their church, perhaps even with them. Because what is the church? Ultimately speaking, it is the fellowship of the justified. It's not the fellowship of the Calvinists or the fellowship of the Arminians. It's the fellowship of the justified, of all who have believed into Christ and to whom God has declared righteous in his sight. What was Peter's problem? Well, he fell into sin because of the fear of man. That was the root of his problem. That was the cause of this stramash at Antioch. The fear of man. It brings a snare. And all of us are prone to it. Either we want to, cuddle up, that wouldn't be too good, would it? We want to suck up to people, or we want to make sure we don't get their disapproval, or we allow how they think to shape how we behave. We're to live before God. We're to cultivate a spirit of living before the face of Jesus Christ, because ultimately that's all that matters. Paul could write to the Corinthians, "It matters not to me what people think of me. I stand or fall before God." And ultimately, that's all that matters. We stand or fall before him. And that's why we seek to frame our lives by what he has said. No use saying, "Well, that's just the way I live. I don't care how he lives." You should care if he lives more biblically than you. You should care if he is framing his life more faithfully according to Christ's commandments than you. No, you're saying, "Oh, well, let him live that way. I'll live my chosen way." Your chosen way might be wrong. That's why we must learn from one another, but not make one another the standard by which we live. We stand or fall before the Lord.
In serving God than loving God. True giving to God produces joy in God's people, and that's what happened there. Thirdly, this giving involves the whole person. You cannot give like this with a compartment of your life. Like the person who said to somebody a few years back, what's the sort of average givings in this church? And of course nobody would quite admit to that. And then the question was asked, well, why do you want to know? Because I wouldn't want to give too much, was the answer. I wouldn't want to give too much. You cannot give to God like that. You give with your whole heart. Or God says, just keep it. Because we would be like that. If somebody comes to you with a present and you know it's reluctant, you'd probably want to say to them, although you were probably too polite to do it, just keep it. Don't need to give it to me. God's like that. If we don't, with our whole being, if we are not willing to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, who's willing with his whole, with his hands full, to give it all to God? Who's willing for that? That's what David was looking for, and that's what was given. It was a wholehearted response. You see it in verse 9, first of all. They gave wholeheartedly. Verse 9, they gave wholeheartedly to the Lord. David was the same in verse 17. All these have I given willingly and with honest intent. And you see it in his prayer about Solomon. Give my son wholehearted devotion, verse 19. Finally, what's the hallmark of this service? What marks it out? What's the overriding mark of this service? It's just praise to God. And that's David's prayer. That's what marked out this response. All it was is summed up in this. All we've been doing today, Lord, is to praise you. That's what we've been about. The hallmark of the service which David was looking for from the people that day was praise and worship to the Lord. That's what he called them to in verse 20. He says to the whole assembly, let's praise the Lord. So they all praised the Lord. And what would they be saying? What David was saying. Verse 10, praise be to you, O Lord. Verse 11, yours is the greatness, the power, the glory, the majesty. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. You are exalted as head over all. Now, our God, verse 13, we give you thanks. We praise your glorious name. And notice it's a continuous present, verse 13. We give you thanks today. We'll be giving you thanks tomorrow. We'll be giving you thanks day by day by day by day. That's the kind of service that David looked for and that David gave. Glad service to God. And it's when we realize we have a God like this that we can be inspired and drawn to serve him gladly and willingly and wholeheartedly and sacrificially and forever. Well, that was David's longing for that people, that they would be involved and involved in God's work for God's honour and God's glory. And I'm sure if David was here tonight, as he is, as he speaks out these words to us, he says, that would be my longing for you as well. That was my longing for these people in that day, and they got involved. How could we miss out? How could we choose to miss out in being involved in bringing glory and honour to God's name? Amen, and may God help us to be so involved.